Once again this evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. First of all, from the Old Testament, the book of Job, chapter 25. Then in the New Testament, we'll be looking at Romans, chapter 3. But first, from the book of Job, chapter 25, and let us hear the Word of God. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is a maggot, and a son of man, who is a worm." And turning from there over to Romans chapter 3, reading the entire chapter, Romans chapter 3. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the latter part of Romans chapter 3 is in fact an introduction to the great doctrine of justification by faith only, on which the apostle continues, not only here in chapter 3, but he continues to expound this great doctrine also in chapters 4 and 5. The negative side, first of all, the negative side in all this is brought out here, you'll notice in verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul tells us that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Well, all right, but what exactly does that mean? It means that no one in all the world, however much he tries, will ever be able to win the favor of God and so be, by that means, declared righteous before him. Now, this was Job's question many, many centuries ago. And the question was also asked, as we saw in the chapter from Job that we read tonight, the question was also asked by his friend Bildad. How can a man, specifically a guilty sinner, because this is what we're talking about, how can a man be righteous before God? Is that even possible? We may wonder. What the whole Bible says in answer to that question is that by the law, by even the most stringent attempts to keep the law, no one will ever be able to erase the existing record, the already long record of sin against him. And more than that, no one either, because of his sinful nature, will ever be able to prevent himself from aggravating his offenses. No one will ever be able to prevent himself from compounding his guilt and so increasing his daily debt even more. Never mind the sinner doing what is actually pleasing to God. It's impossible for the sinner to do anything that is pleasing to God because he's going from bad to worse. He's not getting better. He makes it worse. The Bible says that the carnal, unregenerate mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So it is impossible, not just unlikely, you'll notice, but absolutely impossible for the unbeliever to please God. You see the predicament here that Adam's fallen race is in. No one can do what is needed to make himself right with God. No one can even contribute to that end. No one, by anything he does, can change or in any way diminish what his life is, namely a foul stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Left to ourselves, you know, that's what we are. And that's all we can claim for ourselves. We have become, not what God has made, but this is what we've made of ourselves, a foul stench in the nostrils of a holy God. No wonder the Bible says that God is angry at the wicked every day. Now then, of course, if the Bible told us only of this negative side, we would still be, beloved, as we once were, without hope and without God in the world. And that would be the end of it, wouldn't it? There would really be nothing more to say. There would be no gospel, there would be no proclamation of victory over sin and death and hell. There would only be the law's condemnation and a fearful expectation of judgment to be poured out upon us and on all the adversaries of God. Depressing, isn't it? And not only depressing, it would be utterly terrifying even to think about it. But the Bible tells us of another side. The Bible tells us of a very different side. It talks about the positive side, which is brought out in verse 28. In verse 20, we see the negative side. But in verse 28, Romans 3, verse 28, we see the positive side. And there you'll notice Paul tells us that a man is justified by faith. Not by the deeds of the law or by good works, no. And not by faith plus the deeds of the law, but by faith, he says. That is, by faith only. Apart from the deeds of the law. Apart from anything that we might do ourselves. Apart from anything that we might contribute. Again, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is a way of life after all. As impossible as that may seem to us, as absurd as it may seem to us, because it doesn't seem that there could ever be such a way, there is a way of life after all, as well as a way of death. It means that there is a way to God, a way to into the very presence of God, where one might be counted righteous before Him after all, where one might receive His peace and experience His favor. Moreover, this way to God, to being declared righteous before Him, is not by works, but by faith. By trust, because that's what faith is. By looking to the Lord and relying on Him alone. Wow. Should any sinner wholly deserving of God's wrath and vengeance ever be so richly blessed? We just can't imagine it. It sounds so mind-boggling. It's utterly inconceivable to us. Only the mercy of God could ever find such a way as this. And only the love of God could ever open it up to us. So let's go back to that question that was asked by Bildad back in Job 25. How can a man be righteous before God? What the Bible tells us in its astonishing reply is that what is impossible, what is, I say, utterly and completely impossible through men attempting to keep the law of God, is not impossible by the grace of God. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean that God denies the law? Does it mean He throws it out? No, not at all. The law is good and just and holy. God doesn't deny His law for a moment. But by faith in Christ, by resting on His finished work, on His perfect obedience, on what Christ Himself did for sinners like us, when there was absolutely nothing, nothing at all that we could do for ourselves, God has opened up to us a way. He's opened up to us the one and only way. He has flung open the gate whereby we might approach Him and enter into the favor of a holy God. Now, congregation, isn't this amazing? Isn't it difficult to wrap our minds around this kind of thing? How can we possibly understand this? We would never be able to look into this were it not for the fact that God is pleased in His Word to reveal it to us. What is so particularly wonderful about this overwhelming flood of God's grace and favor to undeserving sinners, as indeed we are, is that it doesn't compromise the Lord's integrity. It doesn't weaken in any way His demand for absolute and perfect justice. God doesn't wink at sin, you see. He doesn't overlook its punishment. No, what He has done, rather, is to provide a substitute. Now, this is what God has done. This is the way that He's found. This is the gate that He's opened up to us. God Himself has provided a substitute, someone to fulfill the required righteousness and to bear the penalty for sin in the sinner's place. And thus, the Lord is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It doesn't seem to us that He could ever be both. Maybe one or the other, but He can't be both. And yet the Bible says that He is both. He is just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. This is the gospel, isn't it? The good news of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been manifest to us in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and is being offered up on the cross. God has pulled back the covers, as it were. He's allowed men to see what they could never look into or find on their own. And here it is. How can a man be righteous before God? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith alone, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. This, the Bible says, is what the angels themselves desire to look into. This is what is exciting to them. This is what they find thrilling. And yet we find that this rich grace that we're talking about here in the gospel is not for the angels. They themselves don't benefit from this. This is for us. This is what the apostles preached in their day. This is what the reformers of the 16th century lived and died to defend. Here it is. And it's what we today must still proclaim as if nothing else mattered. Because until we get this right, nothing else does matter. What is justification? Do we know what it means to be justified? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's a formal declaration of one's legal status before God. In a few words, simply stated, there it is. Justification is a formal declaration of one's legal status before God. It's a declaration of where one stands before God. The fact that the justice of God is fully satisfied with regard to Him. And that God, in turn, who discerns even the thoughts and intents of the heart, no longer sees any ground to condemn him. And we wonder, how could that possibly be, that there should ever be such an announcement, such a declaration of any sinful human being as we are, that God himself should look, that he should look with that all-seeing eye as no one else can see, and not see the least ground to condemn him. Pontius Pilate said of Jesus, "I find no fault in him." But what did it mean? What did it mean when Pilate said, "I find no fault in him"? It was only the observation of an earthly judge, the observation of a mere man who sees only the outward appearance, and he condemned him anyway. What difference did it make if Pilate said, "I find no fault in him"? Because he condemned him anyway. When the Lord says of us, beloved, when he says of you, believer, and of me, "I find no fault in him," this is the verdict of the King of Heaven himself. This is the verdict of the Supreme Judge. And there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," and it didn't mean anything. The Lord says of us, "I find no fault in him," and it does mean something. The Lord stands by that. Notice, justification is not what the sinner declares about God, but what God declares about him, the sinner. It's the not guilty verdict he pronounces with respect to the sinner. God looks at the sinner whose sins have been blotted out by the blood of Christ. He sees him dressed no longer in the filthy rags of his own unrighteousness, but now in the unblemished robe of Christ's own perfect righteousness. And he says, "His sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." It's to be, the Lord says, as if he had never sinned at all. Amazing. Amazing. It's not, of course, that this one declared righteous by God has never sinned. Of course he has. And it's not that he won't sin again, but that God does not see him in his sin. That's the point. God does not see this sinner in his sin. What he sees, rather, is the righteousness, the perfect, unblemished righteousness of his own dear Son. And because he has accepted him in his beloved, in Christ, he will, for the beloved's sake, bestow on him his peace and his favor and his blessing. And all the countless riches of his own infinite and everlasting glory. Now you know what justification is. You know exactly what justification is, but what is it that occurs that there should be such a profound change in one's legal status or standing before God? What is it that actually happens that makes this possible? Well, essentially, there are two things that happen. And I want to emphasize that it's the two things together. We're not talking here about just one or the other. We're talking about these two things that happen at the same time. Now, these things I'm going to give you, these two points, are not new. I've expressed these many times before, and by the grace of God, I look forward to covering them many times in future as well. But they're so important, they bear repeating. We need to look at them and consider them and weigh them very carefully time and again. The first thing is this: there is the imputation of sin. If we want to understand what justification is, how it is that God is able to declare some people righteous before him, though in themselves they are sinful, it is because there is the imputation of sin. When Adam first fell into sin, his sin was imputed to all his posterity. Not just to his immediate descendants, that is his children and grandchildren, but to all men throughout their generations. That is, Adam's sin was reckoned as theirs and counted as their very own. Now, a lot of people struggle with that. They just can't imagine how that could possibly be so. How can I be considered guilty of sin because of what somebody else did? And especially, how can I be considered guilty of sin because of what someone did thousands of years ago? But we need to remember that we have a couple of connections with Adam. We have, first of all, a biological connection with Adam. He is one of our relatives. However far back that may be, he is a relative. He is one of our first parents. And we have that biological connection. But more to the point, we also have a legal connection to Adam. And this is the point that I want to emphasize here. The legal connection. The fact that he was made the head and representative of the human race. And what happened to him, or what he did, affects all of us. Now in justification, this sin of Adam, original sin as we call it, plus all the actual sins which the sinner himself has added to it, are imputed to Christ. That's right. And isn't that amazing that that should happen? But that's what the Bible says. Adam's first sin, not all Adam's sins, only his first sin, what we call original sin, was imputed to us, all of us, the descendants of Adam. We have added to that all our own sins. We've made it even worse. But now these sins, all our sins, are imputed to Jesus Christ. The Lord has laid on him, the Bible says. The Lord has laid on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Lamb of God, our iniquity, and he in turn, the Paschal Lamb, bore those sins and iniquities in our place. He suffered for us on the cross. Imagine that. It's difficult to find the words to describe adequately such incomparable grace and favor. That anyone ever would do such a thing for us. Christ himself was without sin, remember. Though tempted, the Bible says, in all points even as we are, yet he was and he remained, he continued forever without sin. And yet, as our substitute, beloved, he bore our sins on the cross. Notice our sins, yours and mine. And our penalty for sins he bore in his own body. That we might be freely, and more than that, also justly forgiven. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Well, secondly, besides the imputation of sin, there is something else that happens in justification, and this is equally important. We need to be very familiar with this one as well. It's the imputation of righteousness. There is the imputation of sin, but there is also the imputation of righteousness. Just as the sins, all the sins of the sinner, are imputed to Christ Jesus, so the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience, his right standing before God, is imputed to the sinner. That too is amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. That favorable standing the Son of God has always enjoyed with his Heavenly Father, as the one in whom the Father delights, as the very one in whom the Father is so well pleased. This is what we're talking about here, not anything else. This is the same standing with God, believer, that is reckoned as ours, as yours and mine, in justification. This is what it means, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the Lord, our righteousness. One of the watchwords of the Reformation, the Lord, our righteousness. He is our peace, our favorable standing before God. And we have none at all. No righteousness apart from Christ. But if we have and are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we don't need or want any other. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, the Bible says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in this divine transaction, our sins, all our sins imputed to Christ, and that perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, God declares us righteous for Jesus' sake. This in itself is far-reaching and altogether glorious ramifications for us, both in time and eternity. God announces in this manner. God declares. It's a legal verdict that is given, as it were, from the judge's bench, that we are no longer the objects of his wrath, his fierce and burning wrath, but we are now the objects of his mercy, of his grace and his favor, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, we're progressing in our understanding of justification, all right, but we still have to go a little further. Let's not end quite yet. Let me draw to your attention question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. From Lord's Day 23, it's question 60. How are you righteous before God? And note the answer carefully. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accused me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. The point here is that one is declared righteous only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. It's without the deeds of the law, but it's not without faith. It's by faith that we are so declared righteous. But let's be very careful here, as the Catechism itself is very careful, that we don't turn faith into a work, that we don't turn faith into something that we do, something that we can therefore contribute to our own salvation. No, the whole point of justifying faith is that it takes our eyes off what we do, doesn't it? It takes our eyes off ourselves and off all that we do. And it gets us to look instead, indeed to focus exclusively on the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. Faith, you see, rightly understood, is not a work. We must never think of faith as a work. We must think of it as an instrument, because that's how the Bible speaks of it. If anyone asks you what faith is, somewhere in your definition, speak of it as an instrument. An instrument or tool by which we lay hold of the vast benefits of Jesus Christ. I realize that it's easy for us to think of faith as a work. We say, well, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in him. This is something that I do, so it must be a work. No. Scripture speaks of faith as a gift. Not as a work, it speaks of it as a gift, as something God creates and plants within us. And the whole point is to show us that faith is an instrument, as I say. Faith is an instrument whereby we lift our eyes up and away from ourselves. We look right away from ourselves. We look right away from everything we do, that we might see Christ instead. That we might see him, that we might see what he has done. We might see what he has borne, what he has achieved, what he has accomplished for the likes of us. Faith then, true saving faith, moves us to loathe ourselves. To loathe ourselves for our iniquities and abominations, and to glory, rather, in Jesus Christ. No wonder the Bible says, and let every Christian so testify himself, that to those who believe, Christ is precious. And you know, this is a great test for us all. How real is our faith? What test can we place upon it? We can use this test. What does Christ mean to me? If Christ is precious to me, dearer to me than my own life, it's because God has been pleased of his infinite grace and mercy to plant such faith in my heart, that by that faith I might so see the Savior and embrace him and count him most precious. But if I have to say, Christ is nothing to me, I go to church, I do this, I do the other thing, but you know, Christ himself really means nothing to me, then whatever faith that person thinks he has, it's not a true and saving faith, because he doesn't have the faith that makes Christ precious. Let's move on, because we're still not done quite yet. Let's look also at question 61. Question 61 of the Catechism. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? And again, note the answer. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Now, this also is an extremely important point. I can't emphasize it enough. Just as faith is not a work or evangelical obedience, so it's not its own object either. Faith is not its own object. That is, we're to have faith in Christ. We're not to have faith in faith itself. How often we hear people say when they're in trouble, oh, but I have my faith. They don't say, I have the Lord. They say, I have my faith. Faith kept me through these trying days. I surely would have gone mad, but for my faith. And so on it goes. The more you listen to them, the more you realize that they're not looking to Christ at all. Christ is not precious to them. He's not dear to them. They're not really even thinking of Christ. They don't care for Christ. But they are rather looking to and drawing comfort from religious rituals, emotional experiences, some vague notion of faith, whatever it may be, something that they've trumped up in their own mind, which has become for them an end in itself, and how tragic that is. Believer, what is the only ground of our salvation? What is the only basis of our being approved of God? It's Christ and Him crucified. There it is. Christ and Him crucified. What is the only basis upon which we, who were undeserving sinners, could ever be received by God with favor? It's by Christ being offered up on the cross, the just for the unjust, and there obtaining Himself our eternal redemption. Faith is the means, yes. The one and only means we have, the instrument, as I say, of laying hold of Christ. That is certainly true. Yet by virtue of that, make absolutely sure and certain that the faith you have is a faith in Jesus Christ. Make sure that the faith you have is a faith that moves you to rest in Him, in Christ alone, and not in faith or in any other object. The answer to question 61 of the Catechism is not an unnecessary caution. It's an important and useful warning to us all. We need to heed this warning very carefully. The faith that saves is the faith that says Christ is everything, absolutely everything, and counts all else but loss for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. But there's one more question I want to put before you tonight. The final question is the most personal question, but having asked and answered all the others, we dare not overlook this one. Has God declared you righteous? Where do you stand before God tonight? We know that God has declared a great many people righteous over the generations of time. But has He so declared you to be righteous before Him? I don't ask that in a devilish way, to cast doubts, God forbid. I ask it rather that those who are without faith might be encouraged and without delay to come to Christ. To come to Christ tonight. And that those with weak faith might take this opportunity to make their calling and election sure. Let everyone then, with the most intense and honest probing, put it to his or her own soul. Abraham believed God, the Bible says. Abraham believed God, and by such faith righteousness was imputed to him. This was the instrument by which he was able to lay hold of this marvelous gift and wonder and glory of God. By faith, Abraham laid hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He trusted in Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said Jesus. He saw it and was glad. And by such faith, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. It was counted as his. This was what Abraham needed, wasn't it? This is what everybody needs in all the world. Everyone needs the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this was the faith, the kind of faith that saved Abraham. Do I have such a faith myself? This is the question I put to you tonight. And I want you to ask it, I want you to put it to your own soul very honestly and seriously. Do I have such a faith myself? Do I look to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and pin all my hope of heaven on Him? I'll tell you something. I may not know as much as others. I may have only the least of gifts, and very few gifts at that. But if through faith Christ is dear to me, and in the sight of heaven I'm seen as righteous for His dear name's sake, then no matter what else, no one in all the world is more richly blessed than I. And oh, that there might not be anyone who leaves this building tonight who cannot say that. I don't care about the gifts. I don't care about the other benefits that there might be. I don't care about the riches of this world. I don't care about the accolades of men. All I care about is my faithful Savior, that I belong to Him, that I might praise Him, that I might serve Him, that I might stand and be spent for Him alone, that I might be able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience will decide how blessed are they and only they who in the Lord confide. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You, Lord, for the marvelous light of the glory of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, the message of our salvation, which is to be found only through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have been pleased to reveal these things to us, that we might cling to the truth as it is in Jesus. And we realize that in this fallen, dark world, we hear a great many other things. We hear contrary things. We hear, O Lord, things that would draw us away. We are distracted by the things that we see. And we can so easily for a time be caught up in those things, or even begin to think of this and that and the other thing. And yet, O Lord, we thank You that You are pleased to keep drawing us back to the revelation of Your grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have made it so plain to us, and more than that, that You have been pleased in the hearts of all who belong to Christ, that they can say that they know Christ, that they can say that Christ is precious to them, and that they can speak of Him in such a way that they would speak of no one else. And, O Lord, we ask that You would be pleased so to work in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in our day, that there might be many others yet, O Lord, who awakened to the truth, this truth as it is in Jesus. Many, O Lord, who brought from darkness into light, from sin, and made the servants of righteousness. We thank You, Lord, for that instrument, that precious instrument of faith by which we lay hold of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that it's not by works that we have done. What could we possibly do, O Lord? What could we add? Indeed, whatever we add would only be to make it worse, because daily we increase our debt. But you, O Lord, quite apart from anything that we have done or said or could ever think to be possible, have been pleased to provide the one and only Savior, the substitute, the one who has taken our place. He who has fulfilled all righteousness so that we are seen at last in His righteousness. The one who has gone to the cross and paid the penalty for our unrighteousness so that not only some but all our sins from beginning to end are forgiven and cleansed. O Lord, what grace is this? And why should we, O Lord, be the objects of such grace? We can only bask in the sunlight and glory of it and give you thanks and ask, O Lord, that in every way we might so live our lives, bringing honor and glory to this Christ who is our all in all and our portion forever. O Lord, bless us, we pray. And to this end, for Jesus' sake, Amen.